Ushers have Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand. They'd be happy to get one to you. And we need to turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, picking up at verse 12 this morning, pressing towards the goal. Philippians 3, pressing towards the goal. Way back in chapter 1, verse 6, we had this glorious promise from our Lord and concerning our Lord that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Now, there has been serious discussion and debate as to when that work will be completed. And some came up with the idea that, well, sometime in this lifetime, if we work hard enough and we're dedicated enough and we're yielded enough, well, we will be gloriously sanctified, absolutely perfected in the flesh. I like to suggest that, well, that sounds like a great idea, and I'd love to be married to someone like that, and certainly my wife would say, yeah, me too. It's just not a reality. Glorious sanctification, that will happen, but not until we stand before our Lord in glory. That's when the work will be completed. Between here and there, the now and the then, well, we have work to do. The Lord's working on us. He's worked for us. He's working in us. He's working through us. And we get to participate in very profound ways. And so the idea of a sinless perfection or glorious sanctification, it's just not here. And Paul addresses that right off in verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul's saying that, and we all need to see it, that his life was about pressing ahead, not falling back. And I'd suggest to you, if you're not gaining ground, you're losing ground. If you're not pressing on, you are sliding back. It's very difficult in the Christian life to just maintain a position of, okay, I'm going to stand my ground. Well, we have to do that, but we also need to press on and take ground. Now, he tells us how he goes about doing that, and there's some very practical things for us. He basically deals in four areas. He says, forgetting the past, highly recommended, reaching forward, pressing toward the goal, and looking to the prize. Those four things that sort of frame the major part of our time together this morning. Forgetting the past, reaching forward, pressing toward the goal, and looking to the prize. Now, when he talks about forgetting the past, Paul had a lot to forget. He had to forget, and we saw this in our last study, who he was. If he was going to be effective for the Lord, he couldn't be relying on his natural abilities or circumstances. And so he mentioned that he was circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee among the Pharisees. And that was in verse 5 of this same chapter. He had to put away, to forget who he was outside of Christ if he was going to be effective in and for Christ Jesus. He also had to forget what he'd done. That would actually point us to his sins. And he says, well, in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Doesn't sound all that bad when you read it here. But when you realize what that meant, that Paul was going from city to city with letters authorizing the arrest of Christians. He was voting for them to be stripped of all their possessions, brought back as political prisoners, put on trial, and even put to death. Now he says, forgetting the past, of course, in order to be effective now. If you've had a life of persecuting the very one you're promoting and preaching, it's good if you can put that in the past. Now, when he says forgetting, I think it's essential that we understand. He doesn't mean that he didn't remember it at all. But what he did is he decided, as God has, not to let it hinder him in the present. And those things that have happened to us or that we've done in the past can be great hindrances to pressing on here in the present. He had to forget who and what he was. He had to forget what he'd done, his sins. Dwelling on our past sins, will leave us discouraged, depressed. And clearly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't do us any good to live there, to dwell there, because past sins will hinder present ministry. Past sins will hinder future victory. And so here's what the Lord says to do with our sin. Confess it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Years ago, there was this beautiful song called What Sin? The premise of it is you come to the Lord because you're feeling guilty about something you've already confessed, He's already forgiven, and you start talking about it and He's saying, what sin? What are you talking about? Why? If God's cleansed you and forgiven you, well, then you need to forgive yourself and you need to let it go. By the way, if you happen to be married or you're raising kids or you're in a family type structure, it's real good to let the other person let that go. Just a little tip. If they're trying to get past their past sins, it won't help for you to be bringing them up all the time. Not that you would, but just in case. So forgetting the past, his sins, also successes. I mean, Paul had accomplished a lot outside of Christ, as far as, you know, what a man can do and accomplish. But even as a Christian, Paul was just as passionate and just as radical and just as on fire as he'd been as a persecutor. So you see this guy that was passionately persecuting Christ. Now he's passionately preaching Christ. And by the way, if you have family or friends, and hey, Thanksgiving is upon us, we're going to be getting together with those family members. And if they are adamantly opposed to the gospel and you're like, oh, man, I just dread it. It's so horrible. They don't even want a prayer at Thanksgiving. And they say all these sarcastic things. Listen, just pray for them. Because, well, years ago I heard it. It's actually a couple decades ago. When you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that barks loudest is the one you hit. Did you ever hear it? It means something. And what happens is the passive person's like, oh, I'm glad you're saved. I'm glad you've got religion. I'm glad that's good for you. They're more of a concern to me than the one who is adamantly opposed. Because those people, God's dealing with their hearts. Maybe some of you here today, that's the situation you find yourself in. Paul said, here's his secret of pressing on, of accomplishing, of living the life he was called to, forgetting his past sins, forgetting his past successes, and forgetting his past sufferings. And while we all have sins to forget and sins to forgive, most of us have some accomplishments that we could dwell on and say, well, you know, back here or back then or in the day. No, it needs to be about today. For God, it's always about today. Why? We're not guaranteed tomorrow when the past is over. So we want to get past the past, live in the present, and look forward toward the future. But we need to get past sufferings. And since all of us suffer, since all of us in varying degrees have experienced some sort of rejection, some sort of mocking, some sort of trial or tribulation at the hands of others. And if you're thinking, well, I can't remember a time. What about junior high? Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what it was like to be a kid? And you had to have either been too skinny or too fat or too tall or too short, or your ears were too big or they were too small. But everybody had something wrong with them. And there's something special. Junior highers all of a sudden become exceedingly aware of any imperfection. And so if you're raising junior highers, no, we are praying for you. But in any case, we need to be able to let go of past sufferings. Now, people deal with this in a variety of ways, most of them unbiblical. There are those who are into revisionist history. You know what happens politically. They're trying to rewrite the past and say, well, that's not really what happened. That's not really who those people were. It's not really what they believed. But I'd suggest to you the only way to accurately understand history is to read it from those people who were there. When we begin to revise it and say, well, no, we think maybe or... No, you don't revise history. You just read it and understand it. Others, and many in the Christian experience, have gotten into something that's called the healing of memories. And basically what this is all about is you go into the past, some place where you felt extreme pain, where you were mistreated or abused or misused, And then you relive that experience, but you rewrite the end of it. Listen, that's Christian revisionist history, and it doesn't work. Why? Because you're delusional if you think you change the past by telling yourself that's not what really happened. I'll rewrite it and then I'll be fine. No, Paul says it's not rewriting it. It's not even revisiting it. No, it's forgetting it. And when we see our Lord on the cross, and here's the foundation, here's the secret. When I see my Lord on the cross and I hear him cry out, "Father, forgive them," I know that he's forgiven me all. So I need to forgive all. I need to forget those things that have gone behind, those things that have happened to me. And clearly, Jesus goes on, not just to say, "Father, forgive them," but they know not what they do. We need to understand that for the most part, I would say, if people understood the effects of their actions, their words, the things that have hurt and wounded many of us, most of us, if we were honest, well, they would rethink it or try to do it differently. So not living in the past, but living in the present. Joseph, you know his story. Many of you studied through Exodus with us. When he was rejected by his brothers, put in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, put into the prison. And he goes through this whole thing from his teen years, and now he's much older, and he's second in command in all of Egypt. By the hand of God, his brothers stand before him, and it's a radical and wonderful story. I'm condensing something that takes chapters and chapters into just a few seconds, but here's the deal. When his brothers stand before him, and they're fearing for their lives, he says, "Listen, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God sent me ahead of you to save many souls alive." He had a heavenly or biblical perspective of what went on. He didn't excuse their behavior. He told them what happened. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's really how we get past it. Forgetting the past and then reaching forward, pressing on, living in the present and looking to the future. He says, "Not that I've attained, but I press on. And I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do," verse 13, "forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Forgetting the things behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead. That's just living in the present. Now, Paul, he was in a very good position, one I'd like to see all of us find ourselves in. He knew exactly what God had called him to do. And I'm sure every person here that's a student of Scripture and born again of the Spirit, you know God has a perfect moral will for your life. You know he wants you to be a person of integrity morally and ethically and in every way. There are some things that, well, they belong to all of us, some instructions that are for all of us. But there's a specific call on your life as an individual. There's a specific plan and purpose for you, spiritual gifts set aside for your use, provided to accomplish God's plan for your life. You're strategically placed somewhere so that God can do what he wants to do through you, something that he's created you and fashioned and formed you uniquely for. That was the Apostle Paul. He knew exactly what it was. Why? Because when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road and said, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. What do you want me to do?" It's that simple. We ask the question, "What do you have for me personally?" And if your Christian experience is kind of, well, dry or boring, or you're like, "Well, you know, the whole church thing, I can deal with it, but I don't really see the benefit of it." Listen, if that's where you find yourself, you need to go back to the Lord, because this is just a time to get together and worship and to study. But you need to go to him and say, "What do you want me to do?" Guarantee he has something for you. And that's part of what it means to live in the present, reaching forward. He understood his mission was to please God by reaching the Gentiles. So he was busy doing that. His methodology was clear. He said he became all things to all men that by any means he might save some. Now, what that means is, well, he explains it. He says, to the Jews, I became a Jew, to the Gentiles, a Gentile. What's he saying? When he was with his Jewish brethren, well, he lived like them. He didn't try to convince them they could eat pork. They were into kosher. And so he just ate what they ate and hung and did what they did. When he was with the Gentiles, he knew he was free. And so he wasn't compromised or a hypocrite. He just lived like one of them. Why? He knew it didn't make any difference to the Lord. And he was doing whatever he could to connect with that people group and be a representative to them. Now, what this doesn't mean, and what I'm not suggesting, is that, well, let's face it, there are some of us, we came out of the drug or out of the drinking or other, you know, serious problem backgrounds. And I've known serious Christians, they love the Lord, they love people, and they're like, I think I'm going to go down to the bar to witness. My suggestion is almost always the same. I wouldn't if I were you. Well, why? Listen, if you've escaped all that, and you go back there thinking, well, I can help them escape. Well, maybe you can and maybe you can't. Here's what I'd suggest. If you want to witness to your old drinking buddies, invite them over. Get on neutral territory. Or if you're going to go down to the bar, take a brother with you or a sister stronger than you, more mature than you. Stand outside. Don't go inside. And then just wait for your buddies to come out and share the Lord. Why? Because if we build those walls of protection, we're not going to find ourselves falling back into old patterns and things that have corrupted us in the past. It's the same with those of you who are stoners. I know that's probably not many of you, but I know for a fact that was some of you. And if you get around your old stoner buddies thinking, well, I'll just go down and witness, and, ooh, that smells good. Oh, no, but I don't do that anymore. And, Lord, give me strength. And, ooh, that really smells good. And listen, we can be tempted. Let him who thinks he stands, the Bible says, well, realize you're right, setting yourself up for a fall. So all of us have people we want to reach out to, and in our methodology, it should be clear. We want to connect and build bridges to people, but listen, you're not going to rescue somebody who's fallen out of the boat by jumping in the water with them. Now, you need to stay on board and throw them a life raft. You need to be secure if you're going to pull them out and pull them in, whatever the problem, whatever the sin. So Paul knew his mission. He had a methodology. He knew his methods. And he had a simple message. That really helps. Wherever Paul went, whatever else he was about. And you know, Paul was a serious student and scholar. I mean, it's something that we can read him and make sense of him. Because Peter said, hey, the things Paul writes, kind of difficult. No, Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a scholar. But if you read Paul and you say, hey, this stuff is deep, it is difficult. Well, that's because of the mindset that Paul had. He was always seeing more and dealing. But when he talked to unbelievers, he had a very simple message. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. He stuck with the simplicity of the gospel. And the reason? It's the only message that can save. It's the only message that can bring forgiveness of sin and restoration of relationship. We'll see how important it is that we stay on target. But that's the picture. He says, I forget the past, my sins, my successes, my sufferings, and I live in the present. I know my mission. I've got a methodology. I've got a message. And I'm moving on for the things of the Lord. And then he says, pressing towards the goal. The goal in this case, because this is actually a running illustration, racing, running, a big thing in Philippi, the Greek games, a major part of their entertainment and excitement of their culture. And so the picture is a runner who is straining with everything within him to get across that finish line first. Now, the analogy is a little bit different for us because we're not racing one another. I'm not going to finish my course or finish my race or reach my finish line one moment before the Lord has planned and purposed it. Nor will you. In fact, I talked to one of the sweetest little old ladies who goes to this church, and she wouldn't mind me calling her little or old. She truly is both. And I've known her for the whole 21 years I've been here. I dearly love her. And we were talking about her running the race, and it was sort of like, well, you know, you're probably not running as fast as you used to, but you're still running the right direction, still headed the direction God has you on. And basically, the gist of the conversation is she was saying, you know, I'm ready to go home. She's not depressed. She's not discouraged. She's just like, hey, I've lived my life, and I want to go be with the Lord. And I'm like, well, you just keep walking or running until the Lord brings you home. So here's the deal. It's a time trial. It really is. We're running against our own time. The thing is, though, we don't really know how much time we have. All we know is the finish line is out there, and to keep our eyes on that reality that someday, and it could happen at any moment, the Lord is going to call us home. Now, that'll happen individually through death, or it will happen corporately through the rapture. But either way, that's the finish line, you see. It's achieving the goal. It's finishing the race. And if we're going to race and we're going to press toward the goal, every bit of a straining toward success, Paul tells us elsewhere we need to be laying aside every weight, all the baggage of our old life and way of thinking. Why? All have sinned, all have succeeded, all have suffered, and we need to, as we already considered, put that away. And then the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then he says, run the race with endurance that's set before you. We run in our own race. And we're just running for the Lord. Not just resting, but certainly running for the Lord. Now, he goes on then to say, looking for the prize. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That prize, by the way, is promised to each and every one of us. In the Greek games, and that's what Paul would have been talking to the Philippians about, that's what they would have immediately connected with. We think of the Olympics when we think of major competition. They would have thought of the Greek games. There was this place called the Bema Seat, and the one who won in any given competition, well, they would receive this crown. It was a very temporal crown, wasn't even made of metal. It was going to eventually fade away. But he says, we're going to receive a crown when we get to the end of our race that will never fade away. And if you read Revelation 4 and 5 carefully, what you're going to find out is that when we stand before the Lord in glory and we are receiving those crowns, we're going to kneel before Him and cast those crowns at His feet. That's what's coming. That's where we're heading. But there will be rewards. You got to know that salvation isn't a reward. It's a gift. Most of you are tracking with that. You understand, saved by grace, the very word grace negates the idea that we could deserve it or earn it. It's a gift. The word grace means gift. Saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works lest any boast. But here's the deal. You didn't become a citizen by running the race, not in the Greek games. You had to be a citizen in order to run the race. Same is true for us. You don't become a Christian by saying, okay, I'll race, I'll work, I'll run. No, you become a Christian, and then the Lord sets you on the course that He's planned and purposed for you, that He's thought of and planned out for each and every one of us. So what happens is our race finishes at the resurrection or at the rapture, and you're going to stand before the Lord in one of those two situations. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. So the resurrection and the rapture, and then there's this great reuniting, and then as we're celebrating, hey, we're really here, we're really together, we're going to be rewarded for those things that we've done for Him. And here's the most amazing thing when you consider rewards. First of all, since apart from Christ, I can do nothing. You get that. He's the vine. We're the branches. Apart from Him, nothing, He says. Whatever we do and we get rewarded for, we're going to know in our hearts, well, really, Lord, I would have never have done that if it weren't for You. I mean, that was really You working in and through me, transforming me. Nevertheless, because He's so gracious, there will be rewards. And I'm certain that those of us who are thinking, yeah, well, I remember when I did that really cool thing for the Lord, or I remember when I did this or I did that, I doubt that you got anything coming for that. The very idea that you're thinking something's coming, Says, probably not. Well, I remember the time, and a lot of people saw it. Well, Jesus says, if that's what you were about, you already have your reward. No, but he says some strange things to us. He says, if you give a cup of cold water to someone in his name, you will by no means lose your reward. I believe that passage is saying you'll be rewarded for simply giving the cup of cold water. Well, that's something anyone could do. I don't see why I'd be rewarded for that. Well, listen, it's something anyone could do, but it's not something everyone actually does. And certainly not in his name. Certainly not just out of care for him or compassion for those people, a desire to minister his grace. No, the simplest act is acknowledged. You know, the Lord says he has a book of remembrances. And whenever we just converse and talk about him, brag on him, he's jotting that stuff down. I don't know that it's a literal book. I think he doesn't need a literal book. But the idea is he's paying attention and taking note of and planning to reward every act that brings glory to him and brings people closer to him. Well, he says then, I'm pressing toward that goal, the prize of the upward call. Hey, the archangel will cry out and the trumpet will sound and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with our Lord, raptured. The moment of resurrection for those who've gone before, a reuniting and a reward. Then he says, therefore, verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. All he's saying here is what we said earlier, that we're either pressing on and moving ahead or we're sliding back and losing ground. He's saying if you're mature, you're going to see it. You're going to get it. We want to make sure we're thinking as Paul was, focusing on the spiritual, focusing on the eternal, focusing on those things that really make a difference in the spiritual and eternal. Then he says, brethren, verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. The mature believer, and Paul was one, not a perfect believer. No, he still sinned. He still struggled. We know that because he said so in verse 12. But the mature believer can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now listen, if I were to say, how many of you are willing for us to connect a brand new baby Christian to you and let him just follow you around for a whole day? And you can say, just follow me. Watch how I talk. Watch what I do. Do what I do. How many of us would say, hey, that's me. I'm ready to go, you know? Most of us, let's be honest, would say, well, I don't know if I'm really up to that task. I'm not sure that I'm the kind of Christian that a baby Christian really should be looking at. Hey, listen. Well, then, where are those Christians? Where do we send the babies? Who are they going to look at? Who are they going to follow after? Well, I just tell them about Jesus and point them to him. He's the only perfect one, yes. But Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and they need a real person that they can watch growing and living for Jesus. They need to see how a Christian responds. And listen, if you're a Christian and you know people at work or elsewhere, they're watching your life and you've failed. And by the way, I think that would pretty much be everybody here. And you're like, well, I've blown my witness. Not really. Now you have an opportunity to show them what a Christian does to get right. You confess it to the Lord and then you confess it to them. Hey, I want to tell you, I'm so sorry. I blew my top. I spoke out of turn. I never should have acted that way. I never should have said those things. Will you forgive me? Man, their jaw will drop. Their eyes will pop. They'll be like, wow, I never saw anything like this. Maybe you're the boss, and you can bet no employee ever saw that before. But the bottom line is, even when we've blown it, we still have opportunity to get right and to do right. And by doing that, well, we're becoming a witness once more. Why? Because once they understand that yes, our hearts are set on the Lord, and yes, we're serving the Lord and growing in the Lord, but we're still sinners. And we never get to the point till we stand in glory where that won't be a reality. Well, he says, follow me, walk after me, look at my example. And then he says, for many walk whom I have told you often and tell you even weeping, and you see his heart, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now the Judaizers who followed Paul around, trying to convince believers that the cross wasn't enough, man, they were enemies of the cross. The many who taught, and this was a common problem first century, that it didn't really matter how you lived. God accepted you in the spirit, and then the body was separate. You could live any way you want and still be pleasing to the Lord. There were many teaching that kind of foolishness, and they were enemies of the cross. Why? Jesus didn't just die to save us from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, to transform our lives. And so he says, enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. Some want to make that mean annihilation, but I want to tell you, there's nowhere in the scripture where this word can be or is translated annihilation. No, if there's such a thing as everlasting life, where we experience everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord, there is a place of everlasting consciousness and torment. And we will either be with the Lord enjoying him forever, or we will be separated from the Lord and tormented by the understanding that it didn't have to be that way. And so he says, they're enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, whose God is their belly. He's just saying they live after the flesh. But when I first read this, I couldn't help think back to an experience I had with this guy that was, well, he was a New Ager. And if you're a New Ager, I don't mean this as any kind of slam. Lots of people searching for God coming from different backgrounds. But this guy was kind of far out. And he came in, and it was early on. I was a young pastor, and he's like, hey, man, I'd love to have you come up to our little retreat and like share with the guys up there. And I'm like, hey, I'm there. I'm coming. And he's like, and would it be okay if I shared with your group? And I'm like, no way, that'll never happen. And he's like, well, I don't understand. And the guy, he started to try to flatter me. And I was so young and stupid that I kind of fell into it for a moment. He's like, man, I could tell the moment I met you were really spiritual. I'm like, oh, how so? You know, today I would see that for what it is. And I'd say, oh, yeah, why are you saying that? You know, not that I'm cynical, but I am skeptical. But anyway, he says, and you'll love this. He says, the Buddha belly. And I'm like, what do you mean the Buddha belly? He goes, you got a Buddha belly, man. That's a sign of real spirituality. Oh, that's my first clue that both this guy had some serious problems and I had a serious problem. And so 500 sit-ups later but the deal is, hey, listen, you're not more spiritual because you've got a little belly. It may be a too many carb problem or too little exercise. Or if you're a gal, maybe you got a little, you know, blessing coming. But in any case, he talks of those whose God is their belly. And he's just saying they just live to satisfy their fleshly desires. We saw it in Galatians. We talked about it in Ephesians. It continues to come up. Why? There's only living after the flesh and living after the Spirit. Walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. It's two completely different ways of life. And so he says, these guys, the enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. What he means by that is they glory and pride themselves in the very thing they should be ashamed of. And sadly, many of us, too many of us, can look back to a time when we used to boast and brag about things that now we're just flat out ashamed of. Would give anything to change. But listen, there's no revisionist history. There's no healing of memories. We just forget the things that are behind. We put the past in the past, and we press on in the present, and we look forward to the future. And so he's just saying their glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They're all about the temporal, all about the now, all about what can I do to satisfy me right now. For our citizenship, he goes on to say in verse 20, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, This Greek word translated citizenship is elsewhere translated commonwealth. I like that. The idea that our commonwealth is in heaven, but there's something else. It's the word that's translated politics. And because this has been a political season and a rather, well, I think a hostile one in many ways, I pay close attention to the news, can't help it. And I noticed during this election season, people on the far left and on the far right were both claiming Jesus would have been with them were he walking the earth now. In other words, yeah, Jesus would have been a liberal. I think one of those guys on Fox, there aren't many guys on Fox that would say Jesus was a liberal, but there's one. I think they have him there to stay fair and balanced. But then... then there are others saying, oh no, Jesus was definitely a conservative. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved politically. I believe we should vote. I think it's great if Christians run for office. I'm not a real political creature myself, and here's why. I know my calling, and it's not politics. I know that God has called me to preach the gospel, to feed his people, to encourage them in the word, to be an example, and I got to stay focused on that. But I'm not against Christians and politics. I think, hey, we're a part of this culture. We want to be the salt and the light that the Lord says we are and must be. My point is this, though. As we're living in this culture, we need to be very clear that Jesus would not have identified with any political party. No, he wasn't about the temporal. He was about eternal. Oh, yeah, I know he fed the poor and told us to do it. And we should do it. And I know he ministered and met every physical need. I believe we should be about it. But in the midst of it, we got to be preaching the gospel as well. Why? If we care for men temporally but don't deal with their eternal needs, well, we relieve their suffering, and then they die and go into a Christless eternity. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to any with whom we have contact. So our citizenship, our politics, our commonwealth, it's all in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Now, the Philippians would have understood this. Philippi was a Roman colony, and every Philippian citizen... well, they were given Roman citizenship. That was a big thing. So it's like they were citizens of Rome, but they were living in Philippi. We're citizens of heaven, but we're living on earth. And we got to remember, that's where our citizenship is. That's where our alliance is. That's where our allegiance is. That's where our hope is. We eagerly wait, he says, for the Savior. Why? He's coming back for us. In John 14, he says he's going to prepare a place. He's been doing that, and he'll come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we will be also. His promise. And then he says, and this is when it all happens, by the way, at the resurrection, if you die first, or at the rapture, it says he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And for a clear explanation of how this happens and what it means, you just got to read through the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, read the whole chapter. It'll do you good. But that's the chapter where he explains, hey, you plant a seed, you don't expect the seed to come up. What you plant is nothing like what comes up. And he said, we're sown in corruption, but we're raised in incorruption and so many other wonderful things. Well, our Lord is coming again, and he will transform our lowly body and conform it to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful for the clarity and the simplicity of your word. Issues I struggled with, situations where I stumbled, and oh Lord, you've cleared up so many things. And I'm so grateful that you go beyond simply educating us as to your will, but you empower us to fulfill it, to complete it, to be doers of it. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters today, that each and every one of us would be able once and for all to put aside and put away, to put in the past those things that belong in the past. Lord, it won't be long. We'll be celebrating Thanksgiving. And Lord, we'll be hanging out with relatives that, well, maybe they've burnt us. Maybe they've wounded us. And maybe we, like Peter, Lord, we're, well, how many times should I forgive them, Lord? Seven? Lord, we remember your answer, 70 times 7. And I pray that that's what will be happening, Lord, that whatever dealings we have with the past, there'll be opportunities to forgive and to forget, to be gracious and merciful, to be to those who've sinned against us all you've been to us. We're so grateful today, Lord. And for those you've drawn into our midst who've never given their lives to you, who are still alienated because of their sins, let this be the day. And here's how the scripture lays it out. Salvation is God's gift. You were made by and for God, and your sin has separated you from God. And Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again. And there's forgiveness and freedom in him. And right now, if you want to pray and say, Lord, forgive me, I want to know the freedom from the penalty of sin, the freedom from the power of sin, and Lord, ultimately, freedom from the very presence of sin as I stand before you in glory. Listen, he begins the good work. He'll be faithful to complete it, but you have a decision to make. Are you going to give him your life? Are you going to let him begin that radical and wonderful transformation? And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity right now and ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. By doing that, you're just saying, Sam, I confess I'm a guilty sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins and I want to pray and give my life to him right now. Today is the day of salvation. That's God's declaration. It's not about the past. It's not a fear of the future. It's a present opportunity. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you can be, but you need to open your heart to him. And I'd ask you to raise your hand. Give me that chance to introduce you to him, and he'll give you life eternal. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, how awesome to know your forgiveness and now to be, well, literally in your downline, distributors, Lord, of forgiveness and mercy and grace. And we pray that you'll fill every believer here with an expectation that this holiday season will be so different from the others, not because our relatives have changed or our circumstances have changed, but because we've changed. Use us, Lord, as your agents of mercy in those circles you strategically placed us in. In Jesus' name we pray. And all agreed by saying, Amen. Amen.